What great reminders for us to meditate on of, and what we just sang of how good God is in keeping us, that we are His and He is ours. Such a good thing to be reminded of, such wonderful things to meditate on, even in prayer. And I'm so thankful that we're able to take time each week to remind ourselves of who Christ is. And what He has done for us in coming and living and dying and in rising again. As I was meditating on our text for today, just reminded of just how faithless I have been, but how faithful He has been. And I know that's for many of you your own experience, that in your lack of faith, God has been the one who has been faithful. That He has kept you and that He has watched over you and that He has sustained you even in the depths of sorrow and struggles. And this is what the goodness of Christ is all about. This is what the beauty of Christ is. This is the glory of our Savior, is that He is able to watch over us and to keep us and to sustain us through horrible things, through tragic things, through difficult circumstances. We are reminded of His goodness and His kindness to us. Those of you who have been around here for a while know that when we come to holidays, we don't typically have special holiday sermons by any stretch of the means. I don't step out and preach a special Mother's Day sermon every year or Arbor Day or, you know, anything like that. And I have technically never done that for Father's Day either. Happy Father's Day to all you dads, by the way. But interestingly enough, the text that we're coming to today at the end of John 4 is, I think, a perfect sermon were I to preach a Father's Day sermon. So were I to do that and to plan it, this is a great text for doing just that. I didn't do that. That's the Lord's doing. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 43 through 54, so really the end of the chapter. If you don't have your own Bible, you can turn to page 836 there in the Pew Bible and find John 4. We'll be picking up in verse 43. As you're turning there, just by way of introduction and getting you ready, this is the last sermon in our series through John for a little while. We're coming to the end of chapter 4, and so next week, Lord willing, Pastor David's going to be preaching to us about a righteous conscience from Romans chapter 14, 1 through 23. And so I encourage you to begin reading that this week and meditating on Romans 14. I think it's going to be a great sermon of how do we walk through some of the things that are conscience-level things that we may disagree about, but how do we continue to fellowship together? So again, that's going to be next Sunday. And then over the summer, really up until kind of the end of August, beginning of September, we're going to walk through the book of Proverbs. We're going to spend the summer thinking about the Proverbs and what does God teach us about wisdom and walking in a wise life. How do we live a life that is glorifying to God and walking in wisdom? And so we're going to take up the book of Proverbs and preach and teach on a number of different themes from the book. So instead of taking it verse by verse, as we normally do with books of the Bible, because of the way Proverbs is laid out and it jumps from theme to theme in various chapters, we're going to take up various themes and consider those. Themes like wisdom and folly. Things like diligence and humility and friendship and family. And I'm really looking forward to the last two sermons in that series. If Megan doesn't have a baby and mess everything up, is the last two sermons are, what does Proverbs teach us about being a man of God and being a woman of God? And so I'm really looking forward to those. And so that's what we're going to look at over the summer. And then we get into the fall, we'll jump back into John chapter 5, which means today will be our last look at the life of Christ from John's point of view for a little while. And John, just as a book, and I mentioned this way back at the beginning, John has a book that's kind of growing and then receding circles. And so in some ways you have John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18. It's kind of its own thing, right? It was this own theology that John gave us before he stepped into the life of Christ. Then you have the early days of Christ's ministry, which is what we've been looking at in John chapters 2 through 4. Those early days of calling his disciples and him going out. Then when we jump back into it in the fall, it'll be an even wider circle, and it's really surrounding the times of Jesus during the feast and the various feasts that he goes to and what he ministers when he's at those feasts. And that covers John 5 through 11. And so the circle gets even bigger in those chapters. And then it shrinks back down into chapters 12 through 17, which kind of begin the end of Christ's first advent here. And then it really zooms in again and closes really tightly on those last three chapters. The last three chapters really comprising the last week and even the last hours of Christ's life before his death and then his resurrection. And so that's kind of how John goes. Small, a little bigger, medium-sized, large portion, medium-sized, small again. And so, again, we'll enter into that big portion into the fall. But as we think back over chapters 2 through 4 of John, a question to consider is what is the one thing that John has aimed to teach us? What is the one thing that he's tried to lay out in these three chapters? What is kind of the central theme of these chapters? In the coming of Christ, we see this. In his early ministries, we see this. This is kind of where John has gone, that the old ways, particularly the old covenant, is passing away. And in Christ's arrival and in his early earthly ministry, a new kingdom and a new relationship with God, what we call a new covenant, is being established by the work of Christ. John 1, 1 through 18 revealed that in Jesus we see God made flesh. And now in chapters 2 through 4, we've seen that God made flesh. God in the flesh brings salvation really to all kinds of different people. Think about how it all began. There in chapter 2, we saw what we called the first sign, the first miracle that Christ did, and was what? He's turning the water into wine at a feast. So he goes there with his mom and his brothers and the disciples, and they're at this giant wedding feast. He turns the water into wine. From there, he goes down to Capernaum, which we're going to meet somebody from Capernaum today. Maybe he had heard about him the first time Jesus goes there. So Jesus goes to Capernaum in chapter 2, verse 12. And then from Capernaum, he goes to Jerusalem, we read about in chapter 2, verse 13. There in Jerusalem, he travels there for the Passover. And he has this conversation one night during the Passover feast with this Jewish leader named Nicodemus, and discussing with him, what does it actually mean to be a follower of God? What does it mean, as Jesus says, to be born again of the Spirit? From there, Jesus and his disciples make their way out to the Judean countryside, living a rural life for a bit of time, we read in chapter 3, verse 22. After that, Jesus departs from Judea, and he goes back to Galilee. And that's what we've really been looking at in chapter 4, is to get back to Galilee, he must go through Samaria. And there in Samaria, he meets a woman at a well. And then because of her testimony, meets many more Samaritans who turn to him in belief. But now we come back full circle. What started in Cana of Galilee now returns to Cana in Galilee. So you may ask, well, Pastor, how do you get to the point of thinking that chapters 2 through 4 of John's gospel are one unit? This is how. It's one complete circle that Jesus makes. And in fact, we'll see here in just a moment, this chapter ends with this note. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And so, we come to this place of Jesus returning to his hometown and doing something miraculous once again. Now, this is a perfect passage, as I said, for us to consider on Father's Day, especially as so many of us fathers have felt what I often feel, and that is weak and needy and really insufficient for the job of fathering. Because today we see the gift that God himself gives to needy and weak and helpless fathers. And it is the gift of Jesus Christ himself. And here's the other big deal. Instead of having points today, we're not going to have any points in the sermon. We're just going to walk straight through this text verse by verse. So I say that to encourage you to have your Bibles open to the passage. Keep them open, sitting on your laps, so that you can follow along. Because if you don't, you're going to get lost. But we're just going to take this passage as it is. It's a beautiful story of the work of Christ with a father and a son. So if you've made your way, hopefully by now, to John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today from John 4. After the 2 days, that being the 2 days in Samaria, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And this is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So as I said, there's no points here, so we're just going to make our way through the text. So let's jump back up there to verse 43. And as you look back up there, let me just remind you what had happened right before this. We saw, as I mentioned a second ago, Jesus being in Samaria, and he's there for 2 days. It's interesting, and I'll point this out at the end. If you flip over back to chapter 2, verse 1, how it begins. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. That first sign that Jesus did was on a third day. And now, as we look here at verse 43, we see after the 2 days, he departed to Galilee. And now the second sign he's going to do is on a third day. Again, we see how these two things are tied together. While Christ was in Samaria for those 2 days, he had been honored and adored as the prophet and the Messiah. They had proclaimed that he was the Savior of the world. He revealed that his ultimate mission was to make his way from Jerusalem to Galilee and to go through Samaria, to literally go to the nations and to begin to spread the kingdom of God beyond the Jewish epicenter. The declaration then of the nations was, "We have found him. We have found the one that our hearts and our souls have been longing for, our Savior and our Messiah." But now Jesus is returning to his hometown of Galilee. Look back at verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Look at verse 44 now. It's a parenthesis that John inserts here, a note to help us understand something. He says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." As John brings us back around Jesus' return trip to Cana, and we'll consider the significance at the end more about this, but we see another parenthesis offered to help us understand exactly what Jesus is doing. You remember there was another one earlier on about baptism, that Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. John wanted to clarify that for us. So what's the clarification that John offers here? Well, back in chapter 1, Jesus is said to be identified as from Nazareth. You remember the disciples early on had a struggle with Jesus being from Nazareth. Could anything good come from Nazareth? So we know that Nazareth, a town in the area of Galilee, was Jesus' hometown. It's not Bethlehem where he's born. It's not Jerusalem, the hub of Jewish life, but Nazareth in Galilee. But why the statement that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown? Why is this given as an explanation of Jesus' trip to and from Galilee? Well, friends, it reveals to us why he's returning, but even more, why he left to begin with. We've seen each step of the way that as Jesus goes among the Jewish people and is doing wonderful things and preaching the arrival of the kingdom of God, that he is shown great amount of dishonor. And John told us this early in his gospel, that his own people did not receive him. And so this statement here is not so much about why Jesus is coming back to Cana in Galilee, but it's telling us and reminding us that he left to begin with, because there was no honor there for him, that the people did not receive him, that they had problems with him, particularly the Jewish leaders, did not like what he had to say or what he was doing. This move is in keeping with what we're going to see over and over and over in John's gospel. That time after time, Jesus is on the move. He's receding. He's going to and from, at times hiding himself from those, even his own people, who are seeking to lay hold of him and do him harm. Why is this? It's not because Jesus is some coward. It's not because he's some weak man who can't handle criticism. No, it's because he knows and he understands, as he said over and over, that his hour has not yet come. That when they lay hold of him, they will lay hold of him unto death. And it's not yet time. And even here, prophets are not honored in their hometowns. And yet, as Jesus makes his way there, nonetheless, he does receive some amount of honor, doesn't he? Look back at 45 and 46. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast because they were good Jews. They went to Jerusalem to the Passover. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And this time at least, he actually does receive, as I said, some measure of honor, because they had what? They had been at the feast and saw all that he had done. So verse 46 reports that he came. John here wants us to remember that experience that Jesus had back there, where he turned the water into wine with his mother, and the need of more wine and the ask for help that comes from her, because in some ways it reveals and helps us to understand the second sign that Jesus is about to do and the interaction that he's about to have with this official. So if I can, really quickly, let's compare and contrast these two signs, and it'll get you ready for what we're about to look at. Number one, there was a communicated need to Jesus. On the one hand, they had run out of wine. On the other hand, we have an official whose son is sick. Then Jesus initially rebuffs the request. You remember what he says to his mother, "What have I to do with you?" In the same way, Jesus, it seems here, turns away the request of the official. But we see the one who comes to him with the request responds in faith. His mother tells the servants, "Do whatever he says." The official says, "Will you please just come and heal my son?" Jesus then gives a command that is obeyed, to the servants to fill up the jars, to the man to return home. At which point the need is met, the water turned to wine and the son healed. So the wine, the healed son, are then identified as the first and second signs, and the result is that more and more people believe. So, as we begin to consider this interaction, what does it teach us about the very mission of Jesus Christ? That's what we learn here more and more, is as Jesus continues to move through his earthly ministry, we see that he has a particular mission. And what is it as we consider it here? We find that everything that Christ is and everything that he does is wrapped up in fulfilling the call of his heavenly Father, in bringing God's wayward, lost, and ruined children back into the fullness of his glory. This is the mission of Christ in his earthly ministry, in his death, and ultimately in his resurrection, is that he would submit himself to the will of his Father, that he would come, and that he would redeem and rescue all of God's children who are ruined and wrecked by their sin. This is exactly what he does here, picking up at the end of verse 46. Look there again. "And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he, being the son, was at the point of death." We see here that there's this official who's mentioned. Let's think about him. There's a lot of places mentioned here. So just to give you a quick geography lesson of the area, he's an official from Capernaum. Capernaum was at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And a lot of people think, because Jesus spent some time there, he actually lived there for a season. Matthew 4 tells us that it was a kind of a fishing hub, because a lot of fishing happens there. But it was more than that. This was kind of a central hub, because there was a trade route that ran right through Capernaum on the edge of the north of the Sea of Galilee. There was a lot of commerce and things going on. This was kind of a big place. And so Jesus is down in Cana, which is south, about a day's journey from Capernaum, in a smaller area. And it's from here that Jesus receives this visitor who comes to him at Cana. Just in thinking about this official from Capernaum coming, we see again the layers of the types of people that Jesus has been dealing with. He calls these fishermen to come and be his disciples and those that he's going to pour into over the next 3 years. You see Jesus relating to his own mother back there in chapter 2. We have the conversation with Nicodemus, who is a Jewish ruler, and then with the woman of Samaria, who's a Gentile, but also a Gentile of scandal. And now we have this official. In Greek, this term implies some kind of aristocrat. Perhaps he's a bit of royalty, serving in a royal household. And he's come because he has a sick son. How far does he come? He comes all the way, a day's journey down south. Why does he come? Because he knows what Jesus is capable of. And what's he hoping is going to come about? He's hoping and praying that Jesus will come back with him to Capernaum to heal his son who is at the point of death. And we see what kind of desperation he has because of how close the son is to dying. You've got to consider the riches and nobility of this man had really gotten him nowhere in the end. This man had money. He had prestige. He had respect. It's all wrapped up in that word official. He was official. And yet, all of the glories of this world that had been afforded to him in his position really got him nowhere in the end. He would have had access to the best health care, the best medicine, the best procedures, all of it. The best food, the best water. Anything that he wanted would have been at his hand's reach. And yet, in the end, his son is here still at the point of death. And we find that this man was more desperate and needy than he had ever been. Because his child was in desperate need. To the point that no money or renown could bring any good. Friends, facing this and looking at this head on is good and right for us to do. Because we really do live in a culture where the last taboo, the last thing that we hate to talk about, and the thing we want to avoid more than anything else, is death itself. And yet before us, we do not have a sick father whose son is coming. But we have a father whose son is at the point of death. Children, I know for many of you, you've probably not thought very much about death. Even as parents, we think very little of this as it relates to our children. But there is a lesson here for you young people particularly, that sickness and death come to all. The young are often slow to learn this, and parents and children often ignore this reality. But visit any graveyard, and the sorrows of our own hearts testify to this reality. Have you ever considered that the first grave that was ever dug in all of creation was dug by a father for his son? The wise child will take note of this and in light of it seek to honor and glorify God all of your days. And the wise parent will seek to often bring their child before Christ. And that's exactly what we see here. With the faith of this man beginning to unfold and transform before us. You've got to think about his willingness to go. That he's setting out for Capernaum and all his other official royal friends are like, "Where are you going? Your son's at the point of death. Now's not a time to leave." And he's like, "I've got to go see a man who may be able to help. I've got to go see one who can perhaps do something. The only hope I have left is in this man Jesus that I've heard about who does miraculous things. And so I'm going to go a day's journey to see if there's anything he could do." And so we have his willingness to come. We have the length of his travel, his trust in this great physician. And friends, in some ways before us today, we have the picture of the heart of what all fathers ought to be. This father clearly loves his son. But let us step back and ask how we know that. How do we know that he loves his son? Because he has shown more regard and care for the life of his son than for the dignity of his office and the safety of his reputation. He so loves his son that he would rather be ridiculed by his elite friends than forsake the opportunity to get help from Jesus. That he would walk a day's journey to get to Christ. He has been broke down by this sickness and is at a place of complete need. And what do we see here then? Well, friends, we see what ought to be the posture and the heart of every Christian father. We'll consider more of the work of a father here in a moment, but here's the heart of the man. In this noble father, we find a man who knows the one everlasting truth that all dads must know. That in the end, only Jesus can help. That only Jesus can save our children. And this goes beyond physical sickness to our spiritual need. Men, so many of us are broken for our children. Our hearts ache for them. We wrestle and struggle with how do we care for them? How do we love them? How do we encourage them? What do we do for them? But are you broken to the point of coming to Christ? Have you sought Him? Very practically, how is your prayer life for your children? Do you call on Christ for your kids? There's a boldness in this man. But it's a boldness born in faith and hope. We see this contrasted with the other people who may bring somebody to Christ or come to find help from Christ. That this man, in a different way, asks Christ to come. He shows up and says, "Will you come with me?" Contrast this with what our culture says. Back in the day, Camel cigarettes, don't know if any of you are fans, but Camel cigarettes used to run ads with different pictures of this curly-headed, bronze-faced, muscular, macho man. And in every one of the pictures, the man was always lighting a Camel cigarette in a different way. Sometimes he would be like lighting it from like the flame of a lantern. Right, or he'd be lighting it in like a field with a dog laying next to him, and he always looked perfect, bronzed and super macho. And the tagline under the Camel Cigarettes logo was always this: "Where a man belongs." What a lie from the pit of hell. Where a man belongs? Let me tell you where a man belongs. Where a man belongs is on his knees, weeping for his children. Where a man belongs is beside the bed of his children, praying over them. Where a man belongs is sitting at a dinner table, leading his family in study and in prayer. Where a man belongs is leading his family Sunday after Sunday to the house of God. Where a man belongs is up early in the morning, not counting his quarters, but seeking the face of God for a vision and a direction for his family that will last for a legacy and for a heritage and for generations. As we consider Jesus' response to this man, fathers especially, don't miss the picture of the father who knows that Christ is the only help and that where a man belongs is coming to Jesus for redemption and rescue. Let's look back at the text now and see exactly what Jesus says in response then. Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." It's interesting, Jesus' response to this man. He shows up and he asks for help, and Jesus responds with this weird statement. And let me help you understand this, being here in Virginia, exactly what Jesus says. All right, so I'm going to give you, all right, Adam Triplett's translation of the text. Verse 48. Are you ready? Here we go. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe.'" Or if you're from my neck of the woods in North Carolina, "Ewens. Unless Ewens see signs and wonders, Ewens ain't going to believe." Who is Jesus talking to here? This man has come by himself, by all accounts, to ask Jesus for help. And Jesus responds by talking about a group of people somewhere who must see signs and wonders if they're going to believe. Now, here's who most theologians and commentators and pastors believe that Jesus is talking about. And I think they're right. That Jesus is speaking to the Galileans as a whole. Both those in Cana, Capernaum, everywhere around the Sea of Galilee. And perhaps there was a crowd. Perhaps the official shows up while Jesus is teaching. And so he's speaking to all of those who are present. But he calls them out for the exact reason that they were so glad he was there, as we saw back up in verse 45. He says, "Unless you guys see a bunch of signs and wonders, you're not going to believe in me. Unless you see me do some magical magician things, you're not going to follow me. And that's a problem." And so in some ways, when Jesus makes this statement, he's killing two birds with one stone. On the one hand, he's condemning them. And he's holding them accountable as an entire people for only wanting the goods and not wanting the God who gives them. And so, he says, "I'm not just a magician prophet. And this little fake honor that you're giving me right now because I did some cool things is not going to work." That's bird number one. But bird number two that he knocks out here is really a test to the Father. He's really calling and drawing a line in the sand and saying, whoever actually wants to follow me will step forward in faith. Whoever really wants to believe me will believe my words and not just what I do. And he's really saying to the Father, are you like them or are you something altogether different? Which makes the Father's answer all the more interesting, doesn't it? "Sir, come down before my child dies." What does it reveal? It reveals that this man's not here for the gimmicks, but he's here in faith. This man cared fully for his son, and he's depending wholly on Christ. He couldn't care less if Jesus does any more wonderful, miraculous things. All he wants is his son healed. He came broken and needy, bringing before Christ not the bright eyes of miraculous things, but tear-stained cheeks because of where his son was. He will not let go of Christ until he has had an answer. And that's what I love about the tenacity of this Father. I don't care what you got to say to all of them. I need you, sir, to come down and to heal my son. May we be more like him. And what of Christ's response? Verse 50 there. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Friends, especially if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, don't miss the beautiful reflection of the heart of Christ in response to this man. That Jesus never turns away one who truly seeks him. That Jesus hears the call of this man and responds to him. What does he say? "Go, your son will live." What we see in Christ here in this statement is not just his power and his capability of his divinity to heal the boy, even though he is a day's journey away. We do see that. We see the working of the Holy Spirit in healing the boy at the command of Christ, that the son will live as far away as Jesus is. And friends, we see here this reality of Jesus' power, of his presence. And though that is good, and we need to know that even though Jesus is not literally here with us right now, yet he still abides with us and works among us. Yes, yes, and yes. But what John would have us see even more here is the comfort that ought to come to us in the confidence of a Christ who works. Notice what he says to him. Jesus doesn't just tell the man, your son's going to live. That's not all he says. But just like he told the woman at the well to go and to get her husband in return, Jesus tells this man to go. To go because your son is going to live. Jesus here speaks as one with authority and ability. He is the willing and capable and able Savior who, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, is able to do far more abundantly than all we think and ask according to the power at work within us. This is the Christ. Friends, what comfort this ought to bring to Christians. That even though Christ is not here with us, does not mean he's not working. But he is able, through the power of the Spirit, to continue to work among us and abide with us, to sustain us and to keep us. What hope for the church to march on in dark days. Which really brings up the question of healing and what we ought to expect. Because in some ways I've been taking this passage and applying it spiritually. But up to this point, we haven't really thought about what Jesus actually does here. He actually does heal this boy. The messengers tell the man so. Which brings a good question for us. Ought we to expect this kind of treatment? Should we expect Jesus to heal those among us? Now, there are some who would like to take passages like this one, this very passage, and use it to manipulate Christ into a Savior for the here and now alone. They argue that the reason Jesus healed this young boy, why does he do it? Because of the Father's faith. They would say that Jesus healed the boy because the Father had so much faith. They would wager that mustering up in your life enough faith is the answer to all of your needs and wants. So basically, if you want something bad enough, if you pray long and hard enough, Jesus is bound to give it to you. And so many of us know, though, as we have prayed for loved ones who are sick, if we have labored with prodigal children and friends, as we have given ourselves to sharing the gospel over and over, conversation after conversation, laying hold of God, and still receiving a no from Him, that doesn't ring true. As one preacher of this false gospel has said, just to put it in their own words, we have to conceive of it on the inside before we're ever going to receive it on the outside. If you don't think you can have something good, then you never will. The barrier is in your mind. Your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best. To experience God's immeasurable favor, you must rid yourself of that small-minded thinking and start expecting God's blessings. Start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive of it in your heart before you can receive it. In other words, you must make increase in your own thinking, then God will bring those things to pass. Now, I won't tell you who said that, because I don't want to get slanderous up here. But is that what this text teaches? Does this text teach us that the reason that we don't see healing among us is because we don't believe enough. As if God is like Santa Claus, and the reason we don't have more gifts under our trees is because we stopped believing in Him. No. This is what we call the gospel of prosperity. And this passage itself actually teaches quite the opposite. Let me show it to you. Jesus says to this man that your son will live. Then what do we see? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. What do we see here? Not that the man's faith produced this healing. No, in fact, it's quite the opposite. Jesus' healing produced this man's faith. It says that it was because of the word that Christ Himself spoke that the man believed. Not that his belief catapulted Jesus to do something for him. No, friends, it was the sovereign choice of Christ to heal this boy. And the trust and belief of the man was born not within himself. But John says very clearly, because of the word that Jesus spoke. And I know that I say it all the time, but we must every time it's presented to us. Is this not exactly what Paul is getting at in Romans 10 when he says that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ? It was not this man's small-minded thinking that kept his son sick. Let me say that again. It was not this man's small-minded thinking that kept his son sick. It was because Christ had not yet chosen to bring the healing. And his belief, his faith, was the fruit of Christ's work, not the cause of it. And this helps us to truly understand the good news of Jesus Christ. As we talk about the gospel, as we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, what do we mean? We don't mean, as some mean, that this is a gospel of earthly pleasure and earthly prosperity. Some of us will prosper more than others. Some of us will find healing. Some of us will not. But the good news of Jesus Christ is not that here and now is the end and that this is home and that this is all that we can expect and this is all that we can long for. Friends, if you are in Christ, news alert, your best life is not now. It is yet to come. The good news of Christ is not primarily that Jesus will heal you of all your sickness right now, but ultimately that Jesus will forgive you of all your sins forever. The good news of Christ is not that if you muster up enough faith in Jesus, you can have physical and material reward on this earth. The good news of Christ is what He came to do, not just in healing some, but in offering up His life as a payment for the sin of all His people so that they might be reconciled to the Father. And friends, it is when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to that reality that you respond then in childlike faith and you are reconciled to God for all eternity. If you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we pray that this is the gospel that you have heard today and that you would respond in faith. Faith like this father, willing to turn and trust and go. Now just consider then the situation he runs into. He turns and he obeys Christ. He gets up and he goes. Can you imagine the mind that he had to have? He had showed up and frankly demanded that Christ come back with him. Christ responds by saying, your son's going to be healed, you just go on back. And he does. Like I say, what a picture of faith. He leaves without the man that he came to get and he starts going home. But friends, I have no doubt that his faith was mingled with fear, with terror of what if this guy that I went and saw is a big faker. To have faith does not mean that we don't still struggle with doubts and fears. And yet he still marches forward. And he looks on the road and here comes some of his servants. running to him. And if I'm him, I'm assuming the news is not good. They're coming to tell me that he's died. And yet they come to him and say, "Your son is getting better. He's recovering." And so he asked them, what hour did he begin to recover? Because he just wants to make sure that it wasn't the Tylenol that was setting in. When was it that he started to recover? It was the seventh hour. It was about 1 p.m. yesterday. And he remembers, that's exactly when Jesus told me that my son would live. This man had no evidence that Jesus' word would prove to be true, yet he trusted Jesus and believed him and did exactly what he said. And the results? Well, he came to find the truth that all of us need to come to find, and that is that all of Jesus' promises are true. That Jesus is able to do and willing to do all that he promises that he will do. He's not like so many of us who say, "I'll be there about that time," and we show up 2 hours later. "Oh, I won't forget that," and then we turn around and forget it. No, Christ keeps his word to the fullest extent. And while Christ has not promised healing for all of us, there are many promises that Christ has made to all of his people, and he will fulfill all of them. And so, if he has promised it, it will be victorious. Not that Christ will heal every disease. He has not now promised that, but he has promised to keep us. He has promised that not one of his people will fall from his hand. He has promised that he will build his church. He has promised to plead the very merit of his blood, though we are unfaithful and continue to fall day after day, sin after sin. He continues to stand and plead his own work on our behalf. Christ is the faithful promise keeper. Friends, what's more, some of us need to wake up to the reality. Christ has promised to equip us to do the work of the kingdom. And he's going to keep doing it until he returns. And he promised to do that too. Which really brings us to the resolution of the story, doesn't it? We are twice told in this story that the man believed. Look back at verse 33 the second time. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself, now for the second time, believed, and all his household. Now, we're not told if his whole household got baptized. We're not going to talk about baptizing households today. But there is something very, very interesting here about this idea of belief. I don't think that John ran out of words to use, and so he says the man believed a second time because he wanted to keep the story going a little longer. No, he says it very particularly here. And it's been the experience of so many of us that the first belief that this man experienced was a small belief. It was a belief in a certain circumstance. And it is because of we seeing Christ work in that circumstance, and we've seen the goodness of Christ, the keeping of Christ, his love and his care for us in that situation, that the belief down the road then flowers and into an eternal belief, an eternal faith, because we've experienced now an eternal salvation. It's exactly what this man experienced. It's exactly what so many of us have experienced. We've seen God be faithful here in this little thing. And we think, wait a second, this Christ may be exactly who he says he is. And some of you are here today, may be here today, because sometime back a friend knew that you were down, knew that you were struggling, knew that you were hard up for something, and they invited you just to come to church with them. And you came and you found relief, you found refreshment, you found newness. You found Christ at work in this one little area, and you saw him to be true, and so you believed on him with all your life. This is why we must so often testify to the work of Christ in our lives. You don't think this guy went around and told everybody? It says his whole household believed. They were in. And I'm guessing all of them turned out to be evangelists after that. This is why we must bear witness to how we have seen Christ at work and how he is working. Not just to our neighborhood, not just to our coworkers, but to our children as well. both in triumph and in tragedy. The privilege of the Christian is that we are blessed to trumpet an all-sufficient, sustaining, keeping, loving, caring Christ. Which brings us to the final verse of this chapter and just this truth. Look at verse 54 one more time. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. I mentioned this in the introduction, but it seems to me that John wants us to understand and see the beginning of John 2 and the end of John 4 as the beginning and end of a complete story. Full circle, he's come back around. Both begin with a request that Jesus initially turns away, but in both, Jesus speaks a command. Both are reported through what other characters say instead of through the narration, right? The servants come as the water to wine at a wedding on the third day pointed to one thing. So is this healing of a beloved son of a royal official on the third day point to the same truth. As we prepare for Pastor David next Sunday in Romans 14 and to spend our summer in the Proverbs, let's close this chapter in John's gospel, taking in all that John has labored to teach us in these three chapters. And what is it? I think it's this, that Christ, that Jesus, this one that's held out to us in God's word, is willing and able to save and to save to the uttermost. He is the Savior who comes to all kinds of people. And his arrival in their lives is life itself. His arrival in their lives is the light in their darkness. It is the salvation that their hearts have longed for. The official came to Jesus because of what he had heard about him, as so many of us have today. But in his encounter with Christ, it became clear to this man that this Jesus is the very one on whom life depends. And not just here and now, but for all eternity. That the one who can heal the body more so can heal the soul. And so whether you're a father or a mother or a son or daughter, brothers, sisters, fellow church members and friends, neighbors, workers, everyday missionaries in this city, see this Jesus. Take him in for all that he is and let us fight daily for a glimpse at his glory. Let us fight daily. Let us cling daily to the words of the one who is the difference between life and death itself. The one who is life himself. As Colossians 1, 19 through 20 tells us, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let us pray. Precious Christ, we need daily a vision of you. And so we pray and we ask, even as we prepare to take the supper before us today, that you would show us your goodness and your work. Christ, you are good and you are kind to come and to give, to sustain and to keep. We thank you for how you healed that boy so long ago. We pray, O Christ, that you would continue to do that great work now. Lord, we do pray over the souls, particularly the souls of the young people in this room right now, that you would save them, that you would give them a great vision of the Savior Jesus, that they would turn from their sin and cast their lives upon him. And Lord, as we take this bread and this cup, sustain us, quicken our hearts, to trust all the more in Christ our Savior. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.